We are in the Beatitudes. Number two, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I want us to remember the momentum, the heart of what Christ is here revealing. People living under the curse, oppressed, depressed, afflicted, often blind. God comes to them in a man. We celebrate that at this time of year. Meek and humble, gentle, lowly, loving and kind. He comes to them not to condemn them. Comes to them to bless them. He begins his ministry by calling his own. He has preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the king stands now speaking. And those who repent and are called his own, he summons. He takes them to the top of a mountain. And he sits down in a seat of authority. And he opens his mouth and he begins to speak and teach their hearts profound eternal truth. It is the picture of God creating all very good for his glory and for our greatest joy. It is the picture of man corrupting all that God has done good by taking God-centered reality and turning it in on us and idolizing ourselves, making everything in life, all ambition, all joy, all pursuits of happiness based upon me, self. And when we do that, we rob God of his design and his purposes. And when we do that, we actually bring upon ourselves deep pain and sorrow. It is the picture of God creating good and declaring very good. It is the picture of man corrupting thoroughly and being cursed. And it is the picture, finally, of God coming to bless ultimately through the cross. And point all who have ears to hear, point you to the consummation, to the final end, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the place of righteousness, perfection, and love, where all things will finally be restored to God. All things will be God-centered, and those there will be everlastingly happy. That is the picture of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus opens this picture not with a ladder of dues for you to accomplish, not for you to climb to reach his grace, but rather he begins by pronouncements of grace, undeserved granting of sacred delight. This is yours to be had if God has so moved upon your heart, if you are awakened to see these things. This morning we see again and reminded again, you were created by God to glorify him and enjoy him forever. That is, you were created by God to be blessed by him. We are reminded, however, that we have sinned, all of us. There is none righteous, no, not one. And we, like sheep, have all gone astray. We've all, each one of us, has turned to our own way. And as a result, God has pronounced a curse upon the world. And the curse was pronounced to turn us away from self-idolatry and to turn us to God. Pain is the prescription of the curse. Pain is the motivating agent to turn us away from what is evil, to turn us to God who comforts and heals. Pain is what God prescribed so that we would not go our own way and run our hell-bound course, but that we would indeed turn, seeing only Christ as our way home. This is where we find ourselves in Jesus opening his mouth. His second statement is a statement that speaks of the curse designed to bring about pain, and blessed are those who see why, who weep and cry rightly. You know, there is a problem, and I'll just pick, I love America. I thank God for this country. So don't ever misconstrue what I say when I'm critical about my family and fellow countrymen. But there's a problem in American Christianity. And I think one of the greatest problems is we don't mourn. We live in a society that worships laughter and despises mourning. We don't mourn rightly. We don't mourn rightly. We might call this beatitude the sacred sorrow, the blessedness of sacred sorrow, the blessedness of gospel grief. It is a paradoxical, powerful reality. Look at blessed, he says. Again, remember, oh, the blessedness of those who, remember, this is not earned or achieved. It is all of grace. Grace be upon you who mourn. Those who mourn. And let me say right at the outset, beloved friends, laughter is good. God says it's good. God says it's medicine for the soul. Don't feel guilty that you want to laugh. Don't feel guilty that you love to laugh. It is good. But there is a bit of a paradox here. God does say it's good. He invented laughing. In fact, there will be great joy and celebration and singing and song forever and ever and ever for those in the kingdom. But God also created mourning, tears. And we among the creatures of the world are quite unique in our ability to cry the way we do. We're made in the image of God, and we're given an endowment to cry for a purpose. We need to know that purpose. Blessed are those who mourn. It is paradoxical. I like what G.K. Chesterton said. He said that a paradox is truth standing on its head, demanding attention. It takes a truth and flips it over. It's like backward, like that doesn't make sense. Why does he do that? Because he does that to demand attention. It's an economy of profound truth presented screaming at us in ways that cause us to stop. We need to often stop and be still. We will never mourn if we don't stop. Be still and know that he is God, and meditate upon him and his purposes. We first need to stop and realize this is a paradox demanding our attention. I mean, some have translated the word makarios, blessed, as happy. Remember? We talked about that. I don't think that's a sufficient translation, but happy touches some of the essence. What an interesting statement. Happy are those who are sad. Happy are the unhappy. That's paradox. Blessed are those who cry. Paradox. You see, the principle here is not easy to feel. And for most, it's not even easy to understand. It is foolishness to the natural man. He cannot understand it because it is spiritually discerned. I love what Thomas Watson, a great Puritan who wrote on this area quite extensively, he says, we must go through the valley of tears to paradise. Paradox. He says that we have bitter yet blessed tears. Paradox. Let me just give you this. The gospel is the key that unlocks the paradox. The gospel of Christ, crucified, dead, buried, risen from the dead, and coming again. In fulfillment of the scriptures, received by faith alone, given by grace alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. This gospel is the key that unlocks the paradox. It sounds contradictory. It's not. The gospel explains. Those who mourn. Let's just take a look a little bit at some of the detail of what the meaning is here. The meaning of the word pentheo, to mourn, it means to mourn, to grieve, to be sad, to bewail, to lament. It's a deep word. It's not your average just sadness or sorrow or crying or weeping. It's not the word. The word is much more. It's much fuller. It's deeper. One says that mourning is grief and sorrow caused by profound loss. It's primarily used for death. Mourning is the kind of expression that the human heart experiences and moves outward, consuming the entire soul, expressing itself out over the deepest, most painful loss. That's why it's used for those who you love who die. You've lost something precious to you. And so you don't just say you cry or you are sad, but you mourn. Jesus chooses this word, a very weighty term. It also reminds us that when he says this, mourning for the Christian is not optional. Beloved and friends, mourning is not optional. He's describing it as one of these foundational principles of those who are blessed, those who are his, those who grace has done a work to regenerate their soul. They're here marked as people who mourn. The question is, what are they mourning over? Well, first, it's qualified. This isn't melancholy. This isn't talking about someone who's just constantly morose and sad and prim and never laughs, never happy, never smiles, as though it's sin to smile. That's not the point. It is fundamentally a deep reality. It's something wherein the person has been drawn out of himself. The person has been drawn out of fantasy, out of imagination, has been drawn out of illusion to behold God. And in the light of God, to read himself and the world around him. This idea of mourning is that the person you have been drawn out to see God. You've been drawn out of yourself, out of the blinders of self-centeredness to see a bigger reality, namely God. And when you see God, you will see yourself in a whole new light. You will see yourself as poor in spirit. And it won't stay an academic, intellectual observation. It will move you as though you have lost the most precious thing that God has given, namely God. Seeing ourselves depraved, separate from God because of sin, seeing the effects of that sin all around the world and other people, seeing the natural consequences of that sin, how can we not but mourn when we are tuned to the frequency of reality? We don't play here. We're not imaginary people. Christians should not be plastic. We shouldn't walk around pretending all is okay. It's all good. I despise that statement. It's not all good. It's all terrible. Have you seen the world? There's a lot of pain in this world and suffering that, for one, I am not okay with. I hate to see people suffer. I hate sin. It is to see and to feel the reality of God, the reality of ourselves and the reality of the world around us. You know that mourning then, really, if we're honest and we look around us, mourning is the only sane emotional response to the total sum of the human condition. I think we're the most sane people if we walk with a weight of mourning. Those who jest and play and say, peace, peace, when there is no peace, they live in delusion and fantasy, not reality. It is also quite the paradox, then, isn't it? Even more so than what it appears. Because of this, it is the sight of God that makes us mourn, when God is the essence of joy. But it's the sight of God, and therefore the sight of all things in light of Him, that make us mourn. And yet, the deeper paradox still, it is the same sight of God that brings us comfort. The total conclusion, the most profound, the most powerful, the most pervasive, the deepest, most real comfort you can ever know is right here. This is the gospel miniature. And it comes at us in an odd way. We don't want to talk about mourning, but this is the gospel miniature. The only true solution to the sadness, to the pain, to the suffering, to the sorrow, to the weeping, to the tears, to the mourning of the world is right here in Christ. Oh, that's hopeful. That's precious. That's grace. That's meaningful, deeply meaningful. So right there, what I've given you in these few moments has been a summary of the sermon. My intent now is just simply to fill it in with some greater detail, but I want you to feel the weight of where it's going. It's very powerful. Let's back up then and remember this. The concept of laughter. Nobody wants to mourn. I mean, we are naturally Epicureans, right? Let's eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's just be existential. We claim Christ for insurance, just in case death is something that I will live on for eternity through that veil. I don't know where I'm going to go, so I'll just claim Christianity to sort of be saved. I'll go to church, read my Bible now and then, just in case. But in reality, you know, it's the pleasure now that rules my life. And there's a big question mark in that black veil of death. That's Epicurean. It's just live for the moment. Just enjoy it while you can. Chase after the pleasures of the world. And amass all the joy and laughter you possibly can. The point is, run from pain and run to pleasure. That's always the point. We are driven that way. We're wired that way. We are naturally that way. D.A. Carson says, the summum bonum, the total summation, the total good of life becomes a good time, and the immediate goal is the next high. Is that not our generation? Is that not our natural inclination? When you grow up, and when you hit the hard realities of life, your first instinct is to escape. You will turn to alcohol, to drugs, to sex. You'll turn to running away. You'll turn to any form of any possible substance to dullen and nullify your senses to the pain. You want to mask the spiritual nervous system that warned you, this is wrong, this is wrong. Life is hard. There is the demand of mourning. I don't want it. So you bolt. Escape. This is why psychology is so popular, because everybody's escaping the mourning that is due because of the curse of sin. Here's the remedy right here. But we often don't turn to it. One other thing that gets me is entertainment. Again, it's not evil. It's not sinful in itself. But if I speak against it, it's for this purpose. Jesus didn't say, blessed are those who are entertained. He says, blessed are those who mourn, and you will not mourn unless you're tuned to the frequency of reality, unless you feel the pain of the world, unless you see where it comes from. Entertainment is probably the most subtle, over-the-counter prescription escape in America. We have the largest entertainment industry in the world. They are projecting that by next year, it will top over $2.2 trillion on entertainment in America. You talk about our deficit, we could pay it off if we stopped the entertainment game. Almost. Not going political. I'm serious about entertainment. I do it often, too often for my own blood. Too often for my heart's conviction. I'm given to it. Have a hard day. I deal with problems all week. I weep sometimes in the service of Christ's church. I go home depressed and discouraged. You know what the first thing I want to do? My flesh, my first inclination? You guys want to watch something funny? Right? I'm not saying that's evil. I'm not saying that's sin. I'm just saying that is how we are wired. That's how we feel. But it's crept into the center of our Christian life. I was speaking at a pastor's conference, hundreds of pastors in the audience, and there were several highly respectable men preaching, and I wasn't deserving to be in the lineup, but I was blessed with the privilege to speak, and on my first message, I didn't have it in my notes, but it came out. I was moved because the two messages prior to me, I would say, had an unhealthy dose of comedy. And I'm preaching to pastors. And we're all talking about revival. I got up, and I'm not exaggerating. I'm not saying this to draw attention. I'm just communicating my heart with tears in my eyes. I cried out among those hundreds of pastors, and I said, we will never have revival through comedy. Until the men behind the pulpit learn how to mourn over their own sin and the sin of their people, we will not experience revival. We will not have a spiritual awakening. This is an essential ingredient to understand reality, to understand, therefore, the preciousness of the gospel, and to live in a life that is energized and bouncing with the joy of the comfort of Christ. We will not get there if we substitute the hard realities of deep pain and crying for the soft, superficial, shallow little laughters of the world. It'll never bring our hearts to conviction. This is not a place for the comedian. It is truly for this. And God says, blessed are those who mourn. And not only here, elsewhere. James 4:9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Be wretched and mourn. And he's talking to Christians. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. These are not popular verses. Because you see, the world does exactly the opposite. It says, let your weeping be turned to laughing, and let your mourning be turned to gladness. Put away all the things that cause you sorrow, and take this little pill. That's what we have. I mean, who among us gives yourself? Who among us gives ourselves to mourning? And now change the channel. Who among us gives ourselves to entertainment? Job says, they sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity and in peace, and they go down to Sheol. The world dances their way with laughter and singing to hell. They feed themselves with entertainment to block out the frequency of reality so they can only feel the superficial fantasy of their own imagination. This is a plea for reality. This is a plea to see what Jesus is saying. Blessed are those who mourn. You know, it was said of one old, powerful statement. He said this, It is one of the worst sights to see a sinner go laughing to hell. If comforting means first mourning, then most people would say, even Christians, then I'll pass on the comfort. Can I just kind of miss that part? If I have to go through the valley of tears to get to paradise, is there another way? We're just so given to pleasure. The beatitude of the world would even suggest this. Not only blessed are the happy, but it would say, blessed are those who don't need to be comforted. Right? Blessed are those who don't need to be comforted. You're the blessed ones. And Jesus says, no. It's exactly the opposite. Blessed are those who are so tuned to the reality of their condition and the condition of everything around them that they mourn over it. They are blessed. They are blessed. They see reality. That's a true beatitude. Again, beloved and friends, this is the gospel miniature. It speaks of how God created good and we corrupted bad, and Christ came through suffering. You know that Jesus never once is said to laugh? Doesn't mean he didn't. Just means the scriptures and the Holy Spirit did not see fit to say that, if he did. But what it does say to us repeatedly is that he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What it does say is that the disciples were wondering if he might be Jeremiah reincarnate, because Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. What it does say over and over is that Jesus wept, that he wailed, and that he cried. Especially when he saw his people and how sin had taken them. That's what we see. The gospel miniature, God created good, man corrupted bad. Christ came through suffering to bring us joy. Trusting in his substitution, that he died for the punishment of my sin, believing and trusting and clinging to that alone is what gives me the comfort and the blessedness that this verse speaks of. But I have to see the tragedy. I have to see why he went to the cross. I have to understand the pain. I have to see the curse and know where it comes from. You see, we don't see or understand how truly miserable we are, nor how desperately we need God. That's why we don't mourn. But Christ holds out the only true, full, pure, and everlasting comfort in the light of the darkest and the most disturbing pain. That's what he does. You see, he tunes us to the frequency of reality and says, it is so bad. It's much worse than you think. It's much worse than you think. And then he says, and I have the cure. I have the cure that is perfect and pure and will never diminish and will never be taken away. Blessed are those who see how bad it is, who feel and respond to it with a heart that's alive instead of a heart that's granite rock and doesn't have any room for tears. Blessed are those hearts that cry over these things, for I have come and I am the God of comfort. And forever and ever, I will wipe away your tears. This is the gospel miniature. I love it. It's not natural. This whole mourning thing is not natural. There's a really interesting Arab proverb. It's not applicable. I heard a pastor say that for this verse. I don't think that's right. The Arab proverb goes like this. All sunshine makes a desert. That's pretty clever. Especially if you live in the desert, you understand. If it's always happy, then it becomes a desert. It's like, but that's not the point. This isn't a natural dynamic that says, oh, well, you know, God couldn't make it all happy. Heaven would be a desert. That's ridiculous. It's going to be all sun forever and ever. And it's not a desert. It's heaven. The desert factor isn't whether the sun is shining. The desert factor is what is missing in the soil. In the analogy, namely, God is missing when there's a spiritual desert. So, it's not a natural thing we should conclude that this is like, oh, just those who mourn over all the natural things, just the natural things. There's 10,000 things we weep over that are natural. That's not the fundamental thing here. Nor is this counsel that says, oh, it'll soon pass. It's going to be all right. You know how we all do that? It's going to be all right. We have no idea if it's going to be all right, and we have no power to make it all right. So why are we saying it's going to be all right? It might not be all right. And depending on their spiritual state, it might not be all right at all. So that's not what, these aren't platitudes. Oh, you're going to be blessed. Those of you who cry today, you'll be happy tomorrow. They're in a better place. It's not how it works. That's not what this is talking about. It's not this simple, superficial, better days are coming mentality. It's deeper than that. To interpret these sacred words in such a man-centered way is to rob them of the divine weight and glory that they have. That's what I'm after. Superficial thoughts are unworthy of the depth of this pronouncement. It's a deep thing. It does not propose a natural solution to a natural problem. And therefore, the problem is spiritual. So the solution must be spiritual. And if the deepest problem that causes every tear is spiritual, in fact, more than just generically spiritual, sin. Therefore, this comfort must be based upon the solution to sin. It's not a superficial, it's going to be all right. We'll make all things better later. You notice again, Christ here is not saying, blessed are those who mourn for the sake of mourning. Blessed are those who voluntarily mourn. That's not the point. It's not, we don't seek mourning, we seek Christ. We're not, it's not blessing the act of crying or mourning. The issue is much deeper. So there is much wrong mourning. There are 10,000 things that people grieve over that are unhealthy and betray idolatrous hearts, right? We cry over the loss of things that are wrong. We shouldn't have them. We cry over that. I mean, many people mourn over the wrong things and are more miserable because of it. Things like the loss of evil power. Remember this Pharaoh? He wept. Pharaoh wept when he said, I should not have let the people of Israel go. You did a right thing. Why are you weeping? He's weeping because he lost power, evil power. Or the loss of freedom to sin. This is what every criminal does when he cries, when he's caught. I don't have the freedom to do my wickedness anymore. That's not a blessed mourning. That's not a blessed weeping. That's not okay. He might weep. He might mourn deeply over the loss of something he really wants bad. But it might be evil. Or it might be the kind of mourning that an addict has. When you constrain him such that he cannot have what he's addicted to, he goes nearly insane. Or impure lust. Remember Tamar? He mourned before he violated her because of that lust. Or how about Ahab? He mourned Naboth's vineyard. He wept because he wanted it so bad. It's what every 2-year-old tantrum is. Mourning, weeping, throwing themselves ballistic because they want something so bad that they, in many cases, shouldn't have. Or how about now the more close to home, I pray. Those who subscribe to a moral community, come to church, identify themselves as Christians, and try to live a good life. We might mourn over the wrong things too. Jesus here is not blessing those who mourn over the loss of money or job or abilities or relationships. I think there's a subtlety to it. I'll get back to that. But he's not really here talking about man-centered cravings or the idea of fulfilling our dreams and that's being robbed from us. And so therefore we have a personal tragedy. And this is really challenging, but he's not even at the first. He's not even addressing the loss of a loved one here. Because a true disciple is conditioned by the gospel, such that 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve, but it's still conditioned. And Matthew 2, verse 18 reminds us that Rachel wept and refused to be comforted. There is a form of weeping in this world that could even refuse to be comforted, a mourning over a dear loved one. I love what Watson said. He says, "We have many who can mourn over a dead child who cannot mourn over a crucified Savior." How readily would we all weep if we lost one of our children? This is the kind of thing that it's deeper than that. It's deeper. God does not promise comfort to everyone who mourns for every reason. God blesses those who mourn over the right things, those things that cohere with his will and purposes, primarily those things for which this king sitting down proclaiming the kingdom has come. The reasons for which he has come. Let me remind you, if you would, turn with me briefly over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 9 says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a," what is that? "Godly grief." A godly grief. "So that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Takeaway? There is many a way to grieve that ends in death and not comfort. Godly grief is clearly the intent of God incarnate speaking when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn." And I just remind us too, there are other reasons we might even grieve over sin. We might even grieve over sin, but wrongly. For instance, getting caught, hand in the cookie jar. That's not "blessed are you who cry because you were caught." It's not the point. Many were, in fact, like Cain, Genesis 4. He mourned because he said, "My punishment is too great." That's not the point. Why? Let me ask you to think deeply. That kind of mourning exists in hell and will never be comforted. Even a mourning over sin exists in hell and will never be comforted. Didn't Jesus say multiple times where weeping and gnashing of teeth is? Punishment. That's not the right godly mourning. It is a mourning unto repentance, turning away from that sin, the pain that causes us to turn away and to turn to God who heals and comforts. It's not merely external either. Jesus will say in Matthew 6, verse 16, how they disfigure their face to make themselves look like they're mourning. It's so hard. They're fasting and they're depriving themselves for godliness. And he says, look, that's phony, and they have their reward in the praises of men. No blessing from God. So it's not over punishment. It's not merely external. Luther said that this kind of mourning, Martin Luther said that it's a rare herb, rarely found in the recipe, rarely found in any meal. Watson said that men have tears to shed for other things, but have none to spare for their sins. It is really, and let me just stress this, beloved, it is God-centered mourning. It is God-centered mourning. And what I mean is this, The key to interpreting all the Beatitudes, indeed the entire Bible, is God-centeredness. That's going to help us here to understand back in Matthew 5:4. So we need to ask, what does this teach me about God? And then in light of that, what does it teach me about myself? The cause of this grief of mourning, the cause of this grief originates in rebellion against God, and the comfort offered consummates in reconciliation with God. Do you understand? Let me replay that and listen, please. The fundamental issue of this mourning starts with God, and the fundamental issue of the comfort ends with God. It is God-centered. The mourning is caused by a rebellion against God, and the comfort is caused by God reconciling that rebellion to bring us to Himself. And there is the comfort. So the mourning revolves and the comfort revolves entirely around God. This is the grand issue. And this is the main reason why the world doesn't understand this. This is the main reason why the world doesn't seek this solution. The comfort of this grief is owing not to time. The comfort here is not because of the environment change. The comfort here is not the removal of something. The comfort here is actually the presence of someone. The comfort that he speaks of is, blessed are you, you will be comforted. It's not that I'm going to remove all the things that cause you pain. Nirvana. I'm going to be with you. I will comfort you. Like a hen wants to gather her brood. I want to bring you under my wings. I want to hold you next to my heart. I want to care for you and love you and lavish you with my love forever. I will be your comfort. Oh, that's different. It's God-centered. It's beautiful. You see, in sin, God is eclipsed and his light is exchanged for darkness. And this is why, turn back with me briefly to Isaiah. Amazing prophecy that Jesus speaks at this time in his ministry, just before this, in fact. In Luke chapter 4, he tells us about it. But let's look at Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That's comfort. Bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor or grace, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. There's the total sum of what Jesus is here preaching in the Beatitudes. This is exactly what it says in Luke 4. He stood up to preach this message, and when he sat down, it says in verse 21, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the one who came to preach the good news to the poor in spirit and to preach the good news to those who mourn, that they may be comforted. That's why I came. That's what Jesus is doing here. And it's marvelous in our eyes. You see, when we sense our need for God, when we sense the deep poverty of self, the poor in spirit self, when we sense that to the point where we feel it and it pervades our emotion, and we come to the senses of reality that we are lost and undone apart from the grace of God and how much we need Him, when we sense that and live with that sense, we are continually drawn closer to Him. Every believer needs this daily. Daily. We need this daily. I love to think about the concept of humility, which we'll talk about more later. But just remember, we ought to be humble because we're creature, he's creator. And then it goes deeper. We ought to be more humble than creatures because we're sinners. And he's righteous. And we ought to be more humble than creatures and sinners because we are saints, saved by grace. We have a threefold depth to be humble and praising him, delighting in him. And while we mourn over these things that as creatures we rebelled, and even as he gives grace, we continue to offend, we ought to be the lowliest hearts and the fullest in mourning. For we see like no one else sees. And yet, the most robust in joy. Oh, this is reality. I feel it in my veins. The complexity of emotions, they're all there. This is what we're made for, to have this sense of depth of reality and a response of trust. And we persevere with power. Remember what Jesus says. Luke 6:25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Don't be superficial, beloved and friends. Remember again, mourning, this term, I'm almost to the sermon now. The term for mourning here is often and most often in relation to death. It is like the concept where the deep mourning is that man would say God is dead and not feel that really man is dead. If man says God is dead, God in response looks and says, no, man is dead. If one is dead, they won't know the other. And so if a man is dead, then of course he's not going to know God. Of course he'll be an atheist. He won't know God. He's dead. Rocks don't know God. So the issue is, this mourning really is about death, isn't it? It's about a heart that has been awakened to see they're dead. Apart from God, dead. And they weep over it like they've lost the most precious reality possible. They weep over it. Even Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, as he purveyed all the wonderful pleasures you could possibly gain, he says, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? If we are godless, if this life is all there is, then laughter and pleasure is useless and mad. It's insanity. It's of no use. So the issue then is sin. The issue is sin. What is the fundamental issue we ought to mourn over? What is the main point of the sermon? We ought to be people who are sensitive to sin and mourn over sin, because sin separates us from God, and that separation leaves the void of mourning. Deep loss, like death, like spirit separates from body, so God separated from the man who sins. The result? Deep mourning. That's the main issue. Sin is the cause of all grief, beloved friends. Sin is the cause of all grief. Not one tear has fallen on this earth that was not originated in the fall of man through sin. Sin is the cause of all grief. And therefore, think of this. What joy does sin really offer? It's all a lie. Oh, so for the Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. When you sin, depending upon the sensitivity of your heart, you will either be grieved by the Holy Spirit or you will grieve the Holy Spirit. But someone will be grieved by your sin. And the great pain of American Christianity today is often we are telling people not to grieve over sin. I have had people literally to my face argue with me that a Christian should never have shame over sin. And I wrote a 20-page paper in response. No, is the summary. You're wrong. The issue is, yes, a Christian should have shame over sin because fundamentally, yes, it's in no way distracts from grace, but fundamentally, this is the issue. Someone is grieved when you sin. And if you're not feeling the grief, then the Spirit of God is, if you're saved. Check me on it. It's not enough to simply acknowledge our own spiritual bankruptcy. Poor in spirit is the beginning rung indeed for us to tune in to reality, but it's not enough. We've got to go. We've got to move into it fully, holistically, our bodies, our minds, our emotions, our tear ducts. We engage. We're real. God is real. This is real. And so we weep. This is like the Psalms all over the place. If you're drawn to the Psalms, maybe this is part of the reason. They weep often. They're real with life. Psalm 130, I cry to you, O Lord. I cry, I weep, I mourn, I plead for mercy. And it ends with this. You will redeem Israel from all her iniquities. There it is. I cry because of our sin. And it causes all kinds of reasons to cry. But the main issue, the underneath issue, the causing issue is sin. And so I weep, O God, I weep. And so the issue here, again, is that when Jesus says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he is now describing in his sermon that this is to those who did. True repentance of a true disciple involves mourning over sin. You know, there is a repentance that does not lead to life. Do you remember Judas? It says he repented. It uses the word metanoia. It says that he actually came to his senses and saw the terrible sin that he had committed. But he did not mourn over his sin. Instead, he escaped. Just like we said, escape, drugs, alcohol, sex, whatever it is, entertainment or suicide. Escape reality. That's not the way that someone should mourn. That is not mourning. You can weep. Like Esau did, he wept over the loss of his birthright, but not unto repentance. He wept, but there was no true repentance. And you can have this sense of repentance without the weeping. You need both components. They need to be there like Peter, who went out and wept bitterly and profusely wept. And what did he do? He humbled himself. And the next scene is when Christ is over 100 yards off the water shore. He jumped in the water and swam with all his might. For what purpose? But to be close to Christ. To be with Jesus. The point is, this mourning has a direction to it. The pain over sin should not drive us away from God. It should drive us to him. Judas ran away, hung himself, dead, escaped, so he thought. Peter ran to Christ. I want every one of you, every day to replay that. Run to him, run to him. When we stumble, when we fall, get up, look at him. Don't look back at your sin. Look at him and run to him like Peter. That's what this morning is calculated to produce. And in that, it's beautiful. It speaks of the sincerity, the intensity of repentance. It speaks of the reality of sin and how great it is. You know, people don't weep over little things. You lose a paperclip, you don't cry. You cry over the loss of big things. So when I'm calling you, when I'm praying and pleading to God that you would weep over sin, it first requires that you get a bigger view of sin. That it causes a much deeper loss than you can imagine. And we're all too comfortable where we are to feel that mostly. Yes, godly sorrow turns the soul to Christ. I do have 3 points I want to share, and I'll make these real brief. I'm out of time, I know that. So I'm going to give you the summary and then we'll close. These are more or less just 3 observations on how to... What those who mourn, who are they? Well, first, they're those who mourn over personal sin. Personal sin. Notice it starts here. It starts here. It's not just that we're poor in spirit, but we are indebted to God. And we weep because our debt is great. So we mourn over personal sin. It is a sensitivity to God Himself. Can we strike the lovely heart of God and be not troubled by it? Could you, if you love your mother, could you come to her and slap her in the face and not be troubled by it? How much more God? And every sin is worse. This is why David cries out against you, "You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." He's overwhelmed by his sin. He's a mourner. He's a mourner. It's a realization that we offend God when we sin, even as a Christian saved by grace. And I love, again, the picture. The reality is, a ship that's sinking needs to continually pump out the water. Right? So here we are, saved by grace. But there's still leaks. Sin still comes into our hearts. We still commit it against God. Should we pretend it doesn't offend Him? Should we confuse the concept that our sin is forgiven, past, present, future, confuse that with the reality that this is personal, real, and present, that we offend God when we sin? We have a leaky boat, so we need to pump the water out continually. Don't be afraid to be ashamed over sin, to confess it and repent of it and repair yourself to Christ. It is a great mark and testimony of His grace, and it brings Him much glory. And it brings you liberating joy. So remember, personal sin, our propensity to wander, our lack of communion with the Lord, our shallowness of love, our the times where we lie, and all the forms of sin, gossip and pride and all of these things, we ought to repent of, mourn over. We ought to mourn over our sin more than our suffering. Catch that. We ought to repent more of our sin than our suffering. All right. I must move on. Let's look at number two. Those who are blessed who mourn are those who mourn over the sins of others. Listen to David again. Psalm 119, 136. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes to the church in Corinth and he says, "What are you doing? You know there's someone sinning in your midst. And what are you doing? You're doing nothing about it." And this is what he says, verse 2. He says, "You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." So we don't only mourn our own sin, we mourn the sins of others. First, the sins in our family, the sins in our church, and then the sins of our community, state, nation. Do we mourn over these things? Again, I find that Thomas Watson says this profoundly. He says, "The whole axle of the nation is ready to break under the weight of sin." 1640s? How about today? He says, "There is now a free trade of error. Toleration gives men a patent to sin everywhere. Mourn for the pride of the nation. Our condition is low, but our hearts are high." America. We ought to mourn over our nation. We ought to mourn over the sins in our church. Sins of people we love. It's exactly what Isaiah 61 was. Those who mourned in Zion were mourning not just for their own personal sin, but they were mourning for the corporate sin of Israel. And now my third point, the consequences it brought. Those who mourn over the consequences of sin. So yes, this is a reality that goes beyond personal sin or corporate sin. This is a reality that is true in all areas of life. We ought to mourn over suffering and oppression. We ought to mourn over all the consequences of sin everywhere. I think of natural disasters and calamities, of cancer and disease and death, deformity, all forms of evil and wickedness in this world, even perpetration, sex trafficking, and all forms of evil. We ought to be mourning over the afflictions of people. If we truly grieve over our own sin, we ought to be grieving over other sin, and we ought to be grieving over the consequences of sin, as great as they are throughout our world. This too is what Christ promises to comfort. One picture that I think is very powerful is the picture given from Robert Murray McShane, a blessed, godly man who was a pastor in Scotland and who died very young, but a man of tremendous heart, tremendous passion for Christ. And so there was a young man came on a tour once to see the church and to see where McShane ministered. And he asked the tour guide, what was the secret to his ministry? What was the secret to the power of this ministry? And this old man who knew well, he says, do you really want to see? And he says, yes, please, show me. And he said, follow me. And he took them off around the back and he went through these little doors and came into this little old study. And he said, come here. And he pulled a chair and said, sit. And the guy is just bewildered. What? So he sits down, and there's this desk. And the old man looked at him, and he said, now turn and lay your head on that desk and weep. And he said this, every morning, Robert Murray McShane, before he would preach, he would sit in that desk, that chair, and put his head on that desk, and he would weep his eyes out for the sins of his own self, for the sins of his church, and for the sins of Scotland. He cried his heart out to God. And he said, young man, that's the secret to his ministry. I think it powerfully reminds us of perhaps what we might be missing. Well, they say that if you give 9 units of cause for cure, you can give 1 unit of cure and we're good. The point is, if we spend the sermon talking about what we aren't doing and reflecting on what we ought to be, then maybe the joy of comfort could be very brief. And it goes simply like this. This is the best, and it's reserved for last. He says, for they shall be comforted. They shall doesn't just mean future tense. It means with certainty. They will with certainty be comforted. And the comfort that is coming like a freight train. It is coming with power and it's coming with explosiveness. And it will pervade all your experience. You will be fully comforted. You will be completely comforted. You will be comforted beyond your ability to even comprehend. You will be comforted to the point where you will not be able to retract from that comfort and weep again. This comfort that's coming is purchased by the blood of Christ. It is a marvelous, wonderful, blessed reality. He says, I have come. Now think about this. Weeping may tarry for the evening, but in the morning there is joy. There is great comfort. And unlike sin, which holds out pleasure now, and let's not talk about what comes later, Christ comes and holds out, yes, there's mourning now, but listen to what's coming. What's coming is great. What's coming is blessed and beautiful. Remember this summary. God is the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3. This picture, he says in Isaiah 40 verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says God to the Messiah. This Jesus is Messiah bringing comfort. The kind of mourning that Christ speaks of can be comforted only by the gospel. Unlocks the paradox. The true disciple mourns over sin and is comforted by the answer. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Comfort. And though we mourn and toil, and though right now we struggle with a redeemed soul in an unredeemed body, we await glories that aren't worth comparing to the suffering of this present age. So we have tremendous joy and glory coming. Remember Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sin. He says in Matthew 11, come to me, all you are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. You carry the weight of the consequence of sin, the loss of a loved one, a divorce, pain of the loss of a child, disease, You carry the weight of the consequence of sin. Someone else violated you or violated your property or violated your family. God says, your personal sin, your corporate sin, and the consequences universally, I will take on and I will reverse. I will comfort you personally, personally. Oh, I love it. Let me close with these last words. Listen to this. Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Oh, this is the comfort that he offers. And blessed, blessed is it. So blessed. God loves me then, not because I am good, but because God loves me, I am pronounced good, and now strive to be what I am in Christ, blessed. So don't seek after mourning. Seek after Christ, a larger view of God, a clearer view of self, and a real view of the world. Seek after Christ. Blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the blessed time we've had to hear your word, to think upon this truth, suffering the death of Christ on our behalf, the deepest mourning and the deepest pain and the deepest punishment and the deepest suffering under penalty that ever was, ever will be, in order to bring us comfort, to bring us to you. Father, we pray not just to have the pain in our life removed from us. This morning we pray that the presence of you would fill us. Even now, in the midst of our trials, may we, like Paul, say that we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And may our comfort be magnified through the grace of the gospel. For your glory, and indeed for our comfort and joy, we pray. Amen.